In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
My Lord, my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me, that you love me. I adore you with profound reverence. I beg your forgiveness for my sins, for the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, Saint Alphonsus Liguori, my guardian angel, intercede for me. Turn this afternoon to the second of the prisms through which we're called to understand the Mass so that we might grow in faith through the Mass. By praying the Mass well, we might believe better. Faith is a light that allows us to see differently, permits us to see the invisible realities, allows us to see the things as they really are, ultimately to see things with Christ's own eyes. The growth in faith is a growth in this vision. But in a sense, because of the blindness caused in us by sin, we need God's grace to see. And our healing is somewhat like the healing of the blind man in Bethsaida, whom we encounter in the 8th chapter of St. Mark's Gospel, who after Jesus had led him outside the town, spit in the dirt, laying his hands on him, anointed his eyes with the spittle, and said, in response to Jesus' question whether he could see, "I see people looking like trees and walking." Jesus then laid his hands on him a second time. His sight was restored, and he could see everything distinctly. Our healing, the healing of our sight through faith, is progressive, like that blind man's healing. Little by little, we see more and more, provided that we continue to walk and look by faith. So, hopefully, as we continue to mature in the life of faith, as we become paradoxically more childlike, we will be able to see more with greater purity. In his beautiful exhortation, Mani Nobiscum Domine, Blessed John Paul II said that the Eucharist is a mystery of light that allows us to see the whole mystery of our faith with new lenses. Listen to his words. The account of the risen Jesus appearing to the two disciples in the road to Emmaus helps us to focus on a primary aspect of the Eucharistic mystery, one which should always be present in the devotion of the people of God. Namely, the Eucharist is a mystery of light. That mystery of light should always be present in our devotion, he's saying, and he goes on. What does this mean? What are its implications for Christian life and spirituality? Jesus described himself, he said, as the light of the world. And this quality clearly appears at those moments in his life, like the transfiguration and the resurrection, in which his divine glory shines forth brightly. Yet in the Eucharist, the glory of Christ remains veiled. There's a veiled light. The Eucharist is preeminently a mysterium fidei. So the mysterium lucis is simultaneously a mysterium fidei, a mystery of faith. Through the mystery of his complete hiddenness, Christ becomes a mystery of light, thanks to which believers are led into the depths of the divine life. Let's pause there for a second. Through the mystery of his hiddenness, his complete hiddenness, Christ becomes a mystery of light. That it's paradoxically his being veiled that illumines. Why? Because it gets us beyond our senses. It forces us to see with another set of eyes. And it's then that, as I mentioned yesterday, we are able to pick up the spiritual ultraviolet rays, is if we're using those night goggles. Seeing in the midst of the night, we begin to see what we couldn't see with the physical eyes with which God has blessed us. That's what he's talking about. The mystery of faith is the mystery of light. It's his complete hiddenness that gives us eyes to see. The Eucharist, he goes on to say, is light above all, because at every Mass, the liturgy of the Word of God precedes the liturgy of the Eucharist in the unity of the two tables, the table of the Word and the table of the Word made flesh. This continuity is expressed in the Eucharistic discourse of St. John's Gospel, where Jesus begins his teaching by speaking of the mystery of his person and then goes on to draw out its Eucharistic dimension. My flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. We know that this was troubling for most of his listeners, which led Peter to express the faith of the other apostles and of the church throughout history. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In the account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Christ himself intervenes to show how, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, all the scriptures point to the mystery of his person. His words make the hearts of the disciples burn within them, drawing them out of the darkness of sorrow and despair, and awakening them a desire to remain with him. Stay with us, Lord. There's a lot there, but the main point that John Paul II is emphasizing is that the Eucharist is light above all because at every Mass the liturgy of the Word is present. We'll have a chance to ponder this in our next prism, hearing the Word of God. But at least for now, that part, the first part of the Mass, illumines the second, just like the burning hearts of Cleophas and the other disciple walking away from Jerusalem were made capable of helping the eyes of faith to see Christ in the breaking of the bread that would come later. And so we need to see that first part of the Mass. It's the great healer of our blindness, that when we're there through our ears, in the divine physician's own way, he's doing in us what he did in Bartimaeus, what he did the man in the Gospel of St. John, what he did with the blind man in Bethsaida, whom we just encountered. That the categories that we learn in the readings of the Mass allow us then to recognize Christ later. I remember when I was at the North American College, Father Peter John Cameron, whom you may know, he's the editor of Magnificat, he came to do preaching workshops with us before the academic year began. In one of Father Cameron's practices that he urged us to adopt was to finish every homily with an explicit reference to Jesus in the Eucharist who was about to come. It's one of the resolutions that basically I've kept over the 14 years of my priesthood. I had anticipated that I would be going on into the priesthood, finishing every homily with a direct reference to Our Lady and her faith with regard to her son coming. But Father Cameron changed me. But I remember in that, it immediately clicked with me. But then one of the classmates that I had said, well, but what if your homily has nothing to do with the Eucharist? It's like changing the subject, and how disruptive is that going to be to pray? And I had a friend from Louisiana who had a great sense of humor and not ashamed at all to embarrass anybody. And he stood up and said, if your homily's about Jesus, then the link's going to be pretty easy, huh? It's true. But when the whole Word of God is about Jesus, regardless of what the homilist does, okay? The entire liturgy of the Word is about Jesus. The New Testament is veiled in the Old and reveals the truth that were contained there. The Psalms were all prayed by Jesus. The epistles are all looking back toward the Christian life that comes through union with Jesus. All of it screams about Jesus. And regardless of what the particular homily conveys, we should be allowing that liturgy of the word to give us eyes to see and recognize new things about the Lord who is about to become substantially present under the sacramental signs in just minutes. That we need to allow the Lord to give us that holy heartburn so that with that purifying fire, we might be able to see the Lord with the eyes of the heart. Throughout the Eucharistic prayers that the Church has us pray, we talk about the mystery of the Eucharist as a mystery of light, illumining our faith. In this morning's Mass, I'm not sure if you were paying attention, that we used the actual expression of the new encyclical. Where does it come from? It's Eucharistic Prayer 3 for various necessities, which we say to the Lord, present on the altar by this point, grant that all the faithful of the Church, looking into the signs of the times by the Lumen Fidei, by the light of faith, may constantly devote themselves to the service of the gospel. That is the prayer of the Mass throughout this year of faith, that we look at everything through the light of faith so that we might become more and more devoted to the service of the good news, which is not a bunch of teachings, but a person. We ask something similar in the first prayer for various needs, that God will renew the Church through the light of the gospel. The beautiful preface for Eucharistic prayer number 4. We note that God dwells in unapproachable light, yet seeks to fill us with his blessings and bring joy to us by the glory of his light, the light we encounter in the celebration of every Mass. And we pray in almost every one of the Eucharistic prayers that those who have died might come to see the light of God's face forever. The light that was so bright, it made Moses' face radiant and seeks to make us radiate that same holy light when we anticipate that eternal embrace that we prepare for in this foretaste of heaven, which is the Mass. We pray in this way, in the Eucharistic prayer, because our eyes need to open through faith to the realities we're celebrating. St. Thomas Aquinas pointed to this in so many of his beautiful and rich Eucharistic hymns. The type of eyes of faith that we need, types of eyes of faith that God alone can give. The Adoro Te Devote, which we just sang. Adoro Te Devote, Latens Deitas. Quae sapis figuris vere latitas. We proclaim our faith that God truly exists, hidden under the appearances of bread and wine. This is a greater concealment that happened even at Calvary, because St. Thomas leads us to go on to pray, in cruce latebat sola deitas, ahic, latet simul et humanitas, whereas only Jesus' divinity was hidden at Calvary. In the Eucharist, both his divinity and his humanity are hidden. Yet Thomas speaks for all the faithful when he says, ambo tamen credens atque confitens. Nevertheless, I continue to believe in and confess both realities. His divinity and his humanity hidden underneath those figures. To believe in, and not just to believe, but to confess at the same time. To help others to come to believe that this is all true. Vere latitas. Truly present, hidden. It's an unbelievable mystery of God's condescension. But again, going back to John Paul II, it's through this mystery we get the eyes to see. He hides precisely so that we might grow in faith. We ponder throughout our entire life the mystery of the Annunciation and the Visitation, and how Mary went with haste, and maybe it's even deeper for a woman. But Mary started booking it to Ein Kerem, which is 60 miles downhill from Nazareth and then uphill from the lowest place on earth, Jericho, 20 miles nonstop, straight up from the Judean Valley up to Jerusalem, and then crisscross through Jerusalem and down the hills once more to Ein Kerem. She went with haste, totally by faith, because at this stage, Jesus was a one-cell embryo. Next day he was two. Next day he was three in a miracle of science, which is very interesting how the Trinity works there. 4, 8, 16, 32 cell blastocysts and onward. But way before, Jesus had developed even the tiniest feet to kick the walls of her immaculate womb. But she totally believed that what the angel had said to her was true, both about her becoming the mother of God's only son, as well as about her senescent cousin's pregnancy. So off she went with total faith, because she couldn't feel anything on the inside, her faith only grew. Likewise, because we can't see anything, our faith grows. We'd have less faith if, when we behold Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, we were actually to see his face smiling upon us. It would require less faith. But the Lord, out of love, wants us to be totally faithful. So he hides himself under the humblest human appearances of all. The greatest prayer with regard to our sense of light, with the help of the light of faith, comes in the last verse of the Adoro Te Devote. Jesu, quem volatum nunc aspicio, oro fiat illud quam transitio. O Jesus, I now look at you veiled, and I pray that what I thirst for may be done. Then it goes on. What are we thirsting for that we're asking to be done? Ut te revelata cernens facie, visus in beatus tuae gloriae. That discerning you, revealed under this appearance, I may be blessed by the sight of your glory. Quoting in a Latin, because no English translation can ever do justice to the beauty of St. Thomas's language, not to mention the depth of his thought. O Jesus, whom I now behold veiled, I pray that what I now thirst for will be done, that discerning you revealed under the appearances, I may be blessed with the sight of your glory. And that's a prayer not merely for the hereafter, but for the embryonic eschaton that is every Mass. That we might thirst so much to have a glimpse of his glory here and now, the objective glory of the Lord, but also the subjectively received glory, that we might be illumined by that light. That's what we pray for. St. Thomas wonders about the same realities in his Laudes Zion Salvatorum, that great sequence for Corpus Christi. Quod non capis, quod non vides, animos affirmat fides, praeter rerum ordinem, sub diversi speciebus, signis tantum et non rebus, latent res eximie. Lively faith, not just faith, lively faith, animosa, full of soul. affirms what you do not understand or see. Faith goes beyond the senses, in other words. That the greatest things, res eximie, are hidden only under different species, not under different things. What's it pointing to? That the species, the appearances of bread and wine, are no longer reality after the consecration. That all we behold are the appearances. But we need lively faith, animosa fides, to see and believe these truths. That faith is never wanting when we open ourselves up to receive that gift. The same Lord who gives us Himself will give us faith to be able to receive it. But we need to approach with that animosa fides. A lot of the times we have fides, but it's not animosa. It's not full of soul. It doesn't even approach coextension with our own soul. That's what we need, that with all our heart and soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, we might believe this. We see this whole process happen in Emmaus, when the disciples leaving Jerusalem disconsolate are met by Christ, and over time, as their hearts are warmed, begin to sense His presence before it all dawns in the breaking of bread, when Christ celebrates Mass and disappears after that consecration. It's then that their eyes were opened. That's what faith facilitates. So in this year of faith, it's important that we beg for a new set of eyes, the eyes of the heart, with which to see what really occurs at Mass. Who is really hiding? That we encounter personally in the Mass or in Eucharistic adoration, the one who is light from light. The book of Revelation is a work that helps us to interpret what's happening in the Mass and to see it a little bit more from God's perspective in heaven. To grow in faith through the Mass during this year of faith, I'd encourage you to look at the book of Revelation from within this Eucharistic key. One great help in English to do just this is Scott Hahn's The Lamb's Supper. When Scott Hahn was still a Protestant, and he attended Mass there at Marquette, he's a grad student, because of his knowledge of the book of Revelation, when he was just listening to the Eucharistic prayers at Mass in the old translation, he couldn't believe how his eyes were opened to the true meaning of the Catholic Mass, because he made all the connections. The Eucharistic prayers are full of allusions to what the book of Revelation points to. That the Mass was our participation here on earth in what is alluded to by God to John on the island of Patmos. Among the most important realities to see in the Mass, I think, would be the following. To see all the angels and saints praying the Mass with us. You know, at the Sanctus, we explicitly remember Isaiah's vision of all the cherubim and seraphim around God's throne singing. Likewise, the entire heavenly host is present at the Mass. I'm going to return to this in just a second. Second, to see Jesus in the Gospel saying live the words being proclaimed, or if there are a description in the third person of what He did, to imagine His doing right now those very same things where the Mass is being celebrated. You know, the Second Vatican Council is very clear that when the Gospel is proclaimed, it is Christ speaking live. We need to ponder that and use the gift of the imagination God has given us to see what's really happening, even though it exceeds the senses God has given us, except the sense of imagination, the sixth sense. To see Jesus in the upper room saying the words of the consecration, to put ourselves right there in the upper room as Mass is occurring, to picture Jesus on the cross giving us His body and blood, to having His body returned to the empty tomb as He's placed within us. You know, the only conscious and willful liturgical violation I have ever made in my priesthood, for which I have zero contrition, was when I was celebrating Mass inside the tomb from which Jesus rose from the dead. It was September 14th, Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross, 1999, only 2.5 months after I was ordained a priest. I was there with two priest classmates from Rome, one from Sacramento, the other from La Crosse. And because I was the one who asked for the opportunity to celebrate Mass, it's a really funny story, actually. We had made no reservations. We were just kind of going there whimsically. We walked into the Franciscan booking office, and it was an 80-something-year-old Italian friar back there. And I asked him whether it would be possible to celebrate a Mass in the tomb of the Lord. That was the only one I was really interested in. And I had introduced myself as Sono Sacerdotino Americano. I'm an American baby priest. He looked at the three of us, and he said, "Siete tutti sacerdotini? Are you all baby priests?" Because Father Blaise Berg from Sacramento was tall and a little older. And we responded, "Si." And then he said, "No, non è possibile celebrare una messa al sepolcro del Signore. No, it's not possible for you to celebrate a Mass at the tomb of our Lord." He said, "Because you're the leader, you will celebrate tomorrow at 4:00. Is it too early?" I said, "No." He said, "Then you," he looks at the tall guy, "you'll celebrate the day after tomorrow, and you," this Father Sam Martin, "you'll celebrate the next day. Is that all right?" I said, "Yes." And then this Franciscan took over. He said, "You plan to go to Nazareth?" "Yes." "What day?" Said, we haven't really booked that out. He said, "You will go to Nazareth on Saturday and celebrate Mass at the grotto where the Incarnation happened. Would you like to celebrate Mass in the upper room?" "Yes." "You'll do that on Thursday." "How about the Mount of the Beatitudes?" "Please." "When are you going to go to Bethlehem?" "You tell us when we're going to Bethlehem." So he books all of these Masses for us. I don't know who this friar is. I continue to thank God for him because of his love for the priesthood and his doing this for us. But when we were there, first day after we had arrived, celebrating Mass in the empty tomb of our Lord, after we had consecrated the host and after we had knelt and adored, I turned to Father Martin and Father Berg and I said, "Do you realize we have just put the risen body of the Lord back into the empty tomb? You only have a half hour to celebrate that Mass." I looked at my watch. I saw that we still had plenty of time to go. And we just paused there to wonder at that reality. Earlier last year, I led a parish pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And on our last day, we had Mass in the tomb. Basically, the whole reason for the pilgrimage was so that I could take my 10-year-old nephew, who I hope has a priestly vocation there. Everybody else, all 52, were along for the ride. They didn't know that, though. And prior to his 10th anniversary, I bought him a cassock and a surplice, and I said, "I'm going to train you how to serve Mass." So at that very moment in the tomb, I waited to the time of the sign of peace with my nephew Christian. And because the tomb is so small and he's short, just like I was, and his father, my identical twin brother, was at his age, he was able to fit there. There was one other server, a little bit taller and older, in that tomb. And I got down on a knee and I gave Christian the sign of peace. And I said, "Christian, do you realize that we have just put Jesus' risen body and blood back here, where he rose from the dead?" And he looked and he said, "That's pretty awesome, Uncle Raj." And I said, "Maybe, Christian, God will give you the vocation to do this. If he did give you this great privilege, would you say yes?" And he paused for a second. I was happy that he paused so there wouldn't just be an enthusiasm. He said, "Well, if he was asking, yes, I would say yes." I said, "Well, I hope that he will, and one day you'll have a chance to celebrate Mass here with me at your side." I hope that that occurs. But we have a chance every Mass to receive that body risen from the dead, and in a sense to enliven our sepulchres full of dead men and women's bones, and to do in us that great miracle that we see in Ezekiel's great image of the enlivening of the dead bones. Fourth, to imagine the faith of the Blessed Virgin Mary attending the Masses of St. Peter, St. John, and the other apostles, to grasp how she received anew with incredible reverence the same Son whom she had carried in her womb for 9 months. Blessed John Paul II urged us all to ponder this reality, to teach us how to pray the Mass well, when he wrote in that sixth and last chapter of Ecclesia de Eucharistia all about the Blessed Virgin and the Eucharist, to see when we hold the Lord, for example, in our hands, if we receive by the hand, how she would have cuddled her Son in swaddling clothes, how our fiat is an echo, sorry, our amen is an echo of her own fiat. And then lastly, at the end of Mass, I'd urge to picture Jesus himself sending us out just like he sent out the first apostles and disciples. That it's his word sending us forth together with him, and that his hands, as we see at the Ascension, are always raised in blessing. One of his greatest blessings is that commission to share in his work of the salvation of the human race. He's blessing us not only as we do it, but through our very doing it. That is the great benediction of the Lord. I want to return to this sight, to this vision of what's happening at Mass. And I want to do so with the writings of a Bolivian mystic named Catalina Rivas, who now lives in Merida, Mexico. She's published a book entitled The Holy Mass, which Our Lord and Our Lady, according to Catalina, explained to her what's really going on during the Mass. She's a little bit of a controversial figure. Some try to impugn her own reputation. Others try to say that her words seem to be similar to what was written in some other books. But regardless of that, we don't have to go through all of that. Her bishop says that they're fine, and the various censores librorum who have looked at this say that there's absolutely nothing contrary to the faith in what she says. So we can take the words that she says to our own nourishment of our sight of what's happening truly at the Mass without having to make at all a judgment about her, because those judgments pertain only to God anyway. I found these among the most helpful insights to pray the Mass. So here's what she wrote. It's going to be a long quote. We'll break it up with glosses. When I arrived at church on the Feast of the Annunciation, the archbishop and priests had already processed out of the sacristy. The Virgin Mary said in her soft, sweet, feminine voice, "Today is a day of learning for you. I want you to pay close attention to what you experienced today, for you will be sharing it with all of mankind." First thing I noticed was the distant sound of a beautiful choir of voices. The music seemed to draw nearer and then recede like the sound of the wind. The archbishop began Mass. When he reached the penitential rite, the Blessed Virgin said, "Now ask the Lord from the bottom of your heart to forgive you your sins, for they are offensive to him. This way you will be able to participate worthily in the privilege of attending Holy Mass." I thought, surely I'm in the state of sanctifying grace. Didn't I go to confession last night? But the Blessed Mother answered, "You think you have not offended God since last night. Let me remind you of a couple instances. And you say you have not hurt the Lord. You arrived here at the last minute when the celebrants were processing to the altar to say Mass. You were going to take part without preparing yourself. Why do you come at the last minute? Come earlier to pray and ask the Lord to send His Holy Spirit, that He may grant you His peace and cleanse you of the spirit of the world, your worries, problems, and distractions. It's He who disposes you to the proper experience of so sacred a moment. This is the greatest of all miracles. You're about to experience the moment when God the Most High bestows His supreme gift upon you, yet you're unable to appreciate it. Since this was a feast day and the glory was to be recited, Our Lady said, glorify and bless the Holy Trinity with all your love. Acknowledge yourself as one of His creatures. So those moments, first the preparation for the Mass, how important it is for us to beg the Holy Spirit for the grace, really, to see what's going on so that we might be able to pray better. Second, the penitential rite. We've really got to mean it. We've really got to recognize how much we need the salvation that comes to us from the Savior every time we pray. Our participation in the Mass, our hunger for the Lord, will be directly proportional to our contrition as we enter that Mass. It doesn't necessarily have to be the confession, just the sins since our last confession. It can be the sins of our entire life. That's why we're able to appreciate the precious blood of the Lord. Cuius una stilla totum mundum salvum facere, St. Thomas Aquinas will say, one drop of which is sufficient to save the whole world. But that we need it. Quam tam sitio, how much we thirst for it. And then the Gloria, to recognize what's happening in the Gloria. It's Nazareth all over again. Sorry, it's Bethlehem all over again. The words of the angels, all the angels and saints praising the Lord. Then when we get to the action item of the petition after all the praise and the Gloria, which is what it's about, you know what that petition is. Suscipe deprecationem nostrum. Take up our prayer. What's the prayer we've been asking for throughout the Gloria? Miserere nobis. Have mercy on us. Give us your mercy. Make your viscera explode out of compassion for us, because we need it just like all of those crowds need it. To hear the choirs of the angels singing that Gloria with us, blessing the Holy Trinity with all our love. Next, Catalina Rivas recounts, came the liturgy of the word. The Virgin Mary bade me repeat, Lord, today I desire to listen to your word and yield abundant fruit. May your Holy Spirit clean the interior of my heart so that your word may grow and mature in it. We're begging the Lord for the grace of good soil that is abundantly fruitful. Then Our Lady said, I want you to attend to the readings and the homily. Remember, Holy Scripture says that the Word of God does not return to His mouth without bearing fruit. Isaiah 55, right? If you are attentive, something of what you have heard will remain in you. Try all day long to recall the words that made an impression on you. It may be two verses. Maybe the entire gospel reading, perhaps a single word. Whatever it is, savor it for the rest of the day. It will become part of you. That is the way to change your life, by allowing God's word to transform you. To savor that word so that it takes on our flesh and changes our nature. That's what she's urging. You know, there's a prayer before the gospel that's said, and then there's a gesture. With a lot of our gesticulations at Mass, we have lost the prayer that should be said from the heart as it happens. But you know, when the priest blesses the gospel and then makes the threefold sign of the cross. We're asking that that word of God pervade our minds. Second should really be our heart, and then our lips, because of the whole way that it works. But our lips and our hearts, all three, to really illumine with the word of God, so that we might think with the mind of Christ, we might love in accordance with what we're going to hear, and that it might come out of us, that we might vomit, literally, that word out, that we cannot hold it within, but that it'll explode. Woe to us if we don't proclaim the gospel. But in a sense, I'm fine with the people of God saying the same prayer over their mind, their lips, and their hearts. But I really think that the prayer should begin for all of us in attending Mass on our ears, just like at baptism. Open my ears, O Lord, that first should be that ephphatha, be opened, so that we might hear that word, so that it can then penetrate our mind, our heart, and our lips. I encourage you to say a prayer over your ears as you hear. Soon, Catalina goes on, it was time for the offertory. And the Blessed Virgin said, pray in this way. Lord, I offer you all that I am, all that I have, all that I am able to do. I entrust everything to your hands. Almighty God, transform me by the merits of your Son. I beg you, on behalf of my family, my benefactors, all who struggle against us, all those who have commended themselves to my poor prayers, to really pray that offertory as it's occurring and offer ourselves. We were talking about the Logikē Latreia before. Offer all that I am, have, and am able to do, entrusting ourselves totally to the Lord's hands, begging God to transform us and to do this not just for ourselves but for all those we know, and all those who have asked us to pray for them. This is the great prayer. She goes on. Again, this is a thing of vision. Suddenly, figures I had not noticed before began rising out of the pews. It was as if another person were coming out of the side of each person sitting in the cathedral. Before long, the building was full of beautiful young beings clad in snow-white robes. They moved to the center aisle and processed to the altar. Our Blessed Mother said, observe, they are the guardian angels of everyone present here. This is the moment when your guardian angel brings your offerings and petitions before the Lord's altar. I was utterly astonished. These beings had beautiful faces, radiant beyond imagining. Despite the feminine-like beauty of their faces, their bodies, hands, and stature were clearly masculine. Their bare feet seemed to glide over the floor. Some of them carried golden bowl-like objects that gleamed with a golden light. The Virgin said to me, these are the guardian angels of those who are offering up this holy Mass for many intentions. They know what the Divine Liturgy means. They have something to offer to the Lord. Avail yourself of this moment to make an offering of yourself. Offer your sorrows, your pain, your hopes, your sadness, your joys, and your petitions. Remember, the Mass has infinite value. Therefore, be generous with your offerings and petitions. She went on. Behind this first group of angels came others who had nothing in their hands. The Virgin Mary said, these are the angels of those present here who never have anything to offer. They have no interest in experiencing each liturgical moment of the Mass. They have no gifts to bring to the Lord's altar. Obviously, the guardian angels have an interest and experience for what happens at the Mass, but those for whom they were interceding brought nothing. At the end of this procession came other angels, walking with sorrowful-looking expressions. They walked with their hands joined in prayer, but their eyes downcast. The Virgin said, these are the guardian angels of those who are present here, but who don't wish to be. That is, those who have been forced to come, who come out of a sense of obligation, but without any real desire to take part in the Holy Mass. The angels walk sadly, because they have nothing to bring to the altar except their own prayers. Do not sadden your guardian angel. Ask for much, ask for the conversion of sinners, for peace in the world, for your families, your neighbors, for those who have asked for your prayers. Ask. Ask for much, not only for yourselves, but for others as well. Remember, the offering that most pleases the Lord is the one in which you offer yourself as a holocaust, so that upon his descent, Jesus may transform you by his own merits. What do we have to offer the Father on our own? Nothing but sin. But the offering of ourselves united to the merits of Jesus, that offering is pleasing to the Father. That's why we pray in the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son. The preface came to the close. Suddenly, as the assembly sang, "Holy, holy, holy," everything visible behind the celebrants vanished from view. To the Archbishop's left, extending behind him in a diagonal line, a host of angels appeared, small angels, big angels, angels with enormous wings, angels with small wings, wingless angels. Like the others, they were clad in white robes, not unlike those worn by the priests and the altar boys. All knelt, hands joined in prayer, heads bowed reverently. Beautiful, well-blended voices broke forth as though from numerous choirs. They sang in unison with the people, "Holy, holy, holy." That's what we should be noticing when it comes to that part of the Mass. She goes on, "The moment of the consecration, the most marvelous of miracles drew near. Another great multitude appeared in a diagonal line behind the bishop, this time to his right. They were similarly clad, but in various shades of pastel, rose, green, light blue, lilac, yellow. Their faces were blissful and shone radiantly. All seemed to be of the same age, but somehow you knew they were of different ages, though their faces looked the same, without wrinkle and joyous. They too knelt down at the intoning of the Sanctus, 'Holy, holy, holy Lord.' Our Lady said, 'These are the saints and the blesseds of heaven. Among them you will find the souls of your relatives who already enjoy the beatific vision.' Then I saw her at the Archbishop's right elbow, one step behind him. She hovered over the floor, kneeling on an exquisite piece of fabric, clear and bright, like pellucid water. Hands joined, she looked attentively and respectfully at the celebrant. From that position, she murmured directly into my heart without looking at me, 'It surprises you to see me standing behind the Archbishop, doesn't it? This is as it should be. For all the love that my Son bestows upon me, he has not accorded me the honor of confecting the daily miracle with my hands as priestly hands do. Because of this, I feel a deep respect for priests and for the miracle that God accomplishes through them. This compels me to kneel behind them.' Before the altar, Catalina said, shadows of people appeared, all in gray, their hands raised." So it's on the other side of the altar. "Their Holy Virgin said to me, 'These are the blessed souls of purgatory who await your prayers in order to be refreshed. Never cease to pray for them. They pray for you, but they can't pray for themselves. You must pray for them in order to help them leave purgatory, that they may be with God and enjoy Him for eternity.'" How important the prayers of the Mass are for those holy souls in purgatory. How important it's going to be for others to pray for most of us after we're dead. Mary added, "Now you have seen it. I'm here all the time. People go on pilgrimages to the sites of my apparitions. That's good, because they will receive many graces there. But at none of my apparitions, at no other site, am I more present than at the altar during Holy Mass. You will always find me at the foot of the altar, where the Eucharist is celebrated. I remain at the foot of the tabernacle with the angels, because I am always with him." The pastor of a church called St. Bernadette was founded just a year ago from the merger of Notre Dame, the Lord, and Immaculate Conception, the very words she used to identify herself in the Lord, "Eu sou Immaculata Concepciu," I am the Immaculate Conception. While I was last in Lourdes with the seminarians, I scattered throughout the city trying to find a worthy statue of Saint Bernadette. Finally, I went to a place called La Fabrique, the factory that makes these, and I was able to order a brand new statue made of Saint Bernadette kneeling, like she devoutly knelt in front of Our Lady. Took forever to arrive. It cost me a gazillion bucks in customs when it was coming over. All of those things were new. But when I finally got the statue, I brought her over, and to the surprise of all the parishioners who were there, placed her right next to the tabernacle. They were all scandalized. "Father, she belongs next to the statue of Our Lady." I said, "No, she belongs there. And read the bulletin in a couple weeks and I'll tell you why." So a couple weeks passed and they were all, you got to be cagey when you're a pastor to get people to look at the bulletin. So in the bulletin I explain the great phrase in reality that Saint Bernadette herself recognized. You know, she had made her first communion by the time the apparitions began when she was 14. She was illiterate, she couldn't read, she couldn't study, and again, the priest there wasn't going out to the peripheries. Wasn't really caring for those who were illiterate the way the sisters were caring for those who could afford school. But after it seemed that she was getting so blessed by Our Lady, he figured it would be better for her to eliminate the scandal that would come to him and his reputation that this visionary hadn't yet received her first Holy Communion because the priests hadn't prepared her, which is their duty, so he got the parochial vicar to prepare her for Holy Communion. So after she receives Holy Communion, this woman comes up and says to her, "Bernadette, what pleased you more? The apparitions of Our Lady or receiving Jesus in Holy Communion?" Bernadette's response was beautiful. She said, "How can you compare? The two were both gifts of me from God. Equal. God had singled her out in the apparitions, but likewise, God singled her out in her first Holy Communion, in her second Holy Communion, in her third, for the next 21 years until God called her home almost every day. We remember Bernadette 155 years later because of the 18 apparitions there in the Grotto of Massabielle. What Bernadette was clearly pointing to was every single Holy Communion she ever made in her life was equally as important. I would say, with the training of a theologian, that it's even more important the reception of Holy Communion. But let's not quibble with Bernadette Subaru. The point is, it's that important what occurs every single day. In 155 years, at least to the saints, they're going to know that on this day, you receive something just as important as Bernadette Subaru received on February 11th, 1858. That's the reality. And that's why, of course, I put Bernadette next to the tabernacle. To try to help my parishioners come to Eucharistic amazement at what so often, because the Lord makes himself so available, we take for granted. Mary, likewise, is most present behind the altar, she says, than in any other place in the world, standing at the foot of her Son. Catalina goes on. To see our Blessed Mother's beautiful face at the intoning of the Sanctus, to see all those others present, faces radiant, hands joined, eagerly awaiting the miracle that is ever made present, to see this was to be in heaven itself. And to think there are those who can be distracted in conversation at such a moment. It hurts me to say that many remain standing, arms crossed, paying homage to the Lord as if they were his equal. This is Mary's speaking. Tell men especially that they're never more manly than when they bend their knee to God. Celebrant pronounced the words of consecration. Though he was a man of average height, he began suddenly to grow in stature. A supernatural golden white light seemed to suffuse him. It proceeded to envelop him completely, growing especially bright around the face. Because of this, I couldn't make out his features. As he raised the host, I saw his hands. The back of his raised hands showed marks from which great beams of light emanated. It was Jesus. It was he wrapping his body around the celebrant. It was as if he were lovingly surrounding the hands of the archbishop. The host began growing to enormous size. Upon it, the marvelous face of Jesus appeared. He looked down upon his people. Instinctively, I bowed my head, but Our Lady said, "Don't look down. Look up. View and contemplate him. Exchange your gaze with his and repeat the Fatima prayer. Lord, I believe, I adore, I trust, I love you. I ask pardon for those who do not believe, who do not adore or trust or love you. Now tell him how much you love him. Pay homage to the King of Kings." Catalina said, "It seemed to me that I was the only one looking at him as he gazed down from that enormous host. But then I understood that this was how he gazes at every person. He loves all with a boundless love. Then I bowed my head to the very floor, as did all the angels and heavenly saints. As the celebrant lowered the host, it returned to its normal size. Tears ran down my cheeks. I couldn't recover from my astonishment. As the bishop repeated the words of the consecration of the wine, lightning appeared from the heavens. The church walls and ceiling had vanished. All was dark, except for the brilliant light from the altar. Suddenly, there, suspended in the air, was the crucified Jesus. I saw him down to the lower part of his torso. The horizontal beams of the cross were borne up by a large, strong hands. From out of this brilliant light burst forth a smaller light. It was like a small, very bright dove. After flying swiftly around the church, it came to rest on the left shoulder of the archbishop, who still looked like Jesus, for I could make out his long hair, his luminous wounds, and his large body. I was able to contemplate his face, battered arms, and torn flesh. His right side had a gaping wound from which blood gushed out to the left and right. It looked like water, but it had a brilliant sheen to it, more like jets of light emanating toward the faithful. At that moment, the Virgin Mary said, "This is the miracle of miracles. I have told you before that the Lord is not constrained by the limits of space and time. At the moment of the consecration, the entire assembly is brought to the foot of Calvary at the very instant of Christ's crucifixion." We don't have that much longer to go. So we're about to pray the Our Father. The Lord spoke to me for the first time during the liturgy. "Wait. I want you to pray from the deepest recesses of your being. Take this moment to bring to mind the person or persons that have done you the greatest harm in your life. Clasp them to your bosom and tell them with all your heart, 'In the name of Jesus, I forgive you and wish you peace. In the name of Jesus, I ask for your forgiveness and wish you my peace.' If the person's worthy of that peace, then he will receive it and feel the better for it. If he's incapable of accepting that peace, the peace will return to your heart. But I do not want you to receive or offer peace if you're not able to forgive and feel that peace in your heart first. Be careful what you do," continued the Lord, "when you repeat in the Our Father, 'Forgive us our trespasses, so we forgive those who trespass against us.' If you're capable of forgiving but not forgetting, as the saying goes, then you are placing conditions upon the forgiveness of God. You're saying, 'You forgive me only as I am capable of forgiving, but no more.'" The celebrant said, "Grant us peace and unity, and then the peace of the Lord be with you always." Suddenly, I saw a very intense light shining between some of the people and those whom they embraced. I could truly feel the embrace of the Lord in that light. It was He who embraced and gave me His peace, because at that moment I had been able to forgive and rid my heart of all rancor against others. That is what Jesus wants, to share with us that moment of joy by clasping us to His bosom and wishing us His peace. Then came the time for the celebrants to receive Holy Communion. When the Archbishop took communion, the Virgin Mary said, "This is the moment to pray for the priest and his concelebrants. Say together with me, Lord, bless them, sanctify them, help them, purify them, love them, watch over them, and support them in your love. Remember all the priests of the world. Pray for all consecrated souls." The people rose from their pews to receive communion. Then the moment of the great encounter had come. The Lord said to me, "Wait a moment. I want you to observe something." An inner impulse made me look at a woman who was about to receive sacred communion. When the Lord placed the sacred host on her tongue, a flash of golden white light pierced her. It came out of her back, suffusing it, then her shoulders, then her head. The Lord said, "This is how I rejoice when I embrace a soul that receives me with a clean heart." He spoke as one who was truly happy. When I went to receive communion, Jesus told me, "The Last Supper marked my greatest moment of intimacy with my own. In that hour of love, I established what in the eyes of men might be seen as the greatest act of madness. I instituted the Eucharist. I made myself a prisoner of love, desiring to remain with you until the end of time. My love could not bear the thought of you remaining orphans, for I loved you more than life itself." On returning to my seat, I knelt down and the Lord said to me, "Listen." A moment later, I heard the prayers of the woman seated in front of me. She had just received communion. Jesus said in a sad voice, "Did you hear her prayer?" Not once did she tell me she loved me. Not once did she thank me for the gift of bringing my divinity down to the level of her pure humanity, that I might then raise her up to myself. Not once did she say, "Thank you, Lord." It was merely a litany of requests. So it is with almost all who receive me. I died out of love for you, then rose again. Out of love I wait for each of you. Out of love I remain with you. But you do not realize that I too need your love. Remember that in this sublime hour of the soul, I am the beggar of love. When the celebrant was about to impart his blessing, let's just pause there just for a second. One of the most important things we need to train others to do is how to make a proper thanksgiving for receiving Holy Communion. One of the things I always do with first Holy Communicants is I prepare them all myself for a whole week, even when I've got grade 7 and grade catechists, because there's something more that they need. And among the parts of the catechesis I give them is to prepare them explicitly what they're going to say after they've received the Lord. I have them all receive kneeling in front of everybody else so that nobody can give them high fives or anything else as they're coming up for Holy Communion. And when that occurs, I start to ask them, this is going to be the greatest moment. God's going to be in you, just like with the Blessed Virgin Mary. How are you going to thank Him? Some kids naturally have learned how to pray, and the prayers they start saying and practicing are incredibly beautiful. Others have never thought about praying in any direct way to a person, rather than just mumbling words to some God out there in the force field. But I'll tell them in that circumstance, if you don't know what to say, here's what I want you to say. Thank you, 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 and just keep saying the word thank you until it screams from your toenails, screams from the top of your ear, screams from your middle fingers, screams from your liver, screams from your bones. Just keep saying thank you, thank you, thank you. It's a beautiful thing to see these kids. After I've given them Holy Communion kneeling, and I give Holy Communion to everybody up, and you still see some of the kids after, with their eyes closed, saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. How beautiful that must be to the Lord. And I say, remember that the beauty of this day is not because of the first, it's not because of the adjective, it's because of the communion. And your second and your third and your last Holy Communion, every communion in between is just as important. So never stop to thank Him this much. How important that is in transforming our entire life. That's what the Eucharist is all about. Let's finish. At the very end of Mass, when the celebrant was about to impart the blessing, the Holy Virgin said, "Be attentive, take care. Instead of the sign of the cross, you make any old sign. Remember that this blessing might be the last one you'll ever receive at the hands of a priest. You do not know upon leaving this place if you will die or not. Those consecrated hands are blessing you in the name of the Blessed Trinity. Therefore, make the sign of the cross with reverence, as though it were the last you make in your life." At the end of Mass, Jesus asked me to stay with Him a while longer. He said, "Don't be in such a hurry to leave. Stay a while in my company. Take delight in it and give me an occasion to take delight in yours." Then I asked Him, "Lord, tell me the truth. How long do you stay with us after communion?" The Lord replied, how do you think He's going to reply, by the way? "For as long as you wish. If you speak to me throughout the day, exchanging words with me during your daily chores, I'll listen to you. I am always with you. It is you who leave me. You leave the Mass, and the day of obligation is behind you. You observed the Lord's Day, and now it's over. I read the deepest secrets of your hearts and minds. But I enjoy your telling me about your life, your allowing me to be a member of your family, being your closest friend. If you only knew how many graces you lose by not giving me a place in your life." He went on, "You should exceed the angels and archangels in virtue, because unlike you, they don't have the joy of receiving me as nourishment. They drink a drop from the spring, but you have the grace of receiving me. You have a whole ocean to drink from." The Lord also spoke to me with pain in His heart about those who meet Him out of habit, who have lost their sense of awe at each encounter. Routine makes many people lukewarm so that they have nothing new to tell Him when they receive Him. He also told me that there are many consecrated souls who have lost their enthusiasm over loving the Lord. They have turned their vocation into a job, a profession to which nothing is given beyond the minimum demanded of them. Then the Lord spoke to me about the fruits that ought to come from frequent reception of communion. There are people who receive the Lord daily, but whose lives don't change. They spend many hours at prayer, doing many works, yet they do not continue to grow in love. A life that does not mature cannot bear true fruits for the Lord. The merits received in the Eucharist should yield fruits of conversion in us. They should bear fruits of charity toward our brothers and sisters. It's a beautiful meditation on the Mass, regardless of eventually what the Church's declaration will be with regard to Catalina Rivas. But it is a vision of what occurs. Let's ask the Lord to continue to give us the eyes of faith so that we might be able to see more and more deeply just what this is that He, out of the abundance of His mercy, allows us to receive each day. We give You thanks, Almighty God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations that You have communicated to us in this time of prayer. We beg Your help to put them into action. Our Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, St. Alphonsus, our guardian angels, intercede for us. Holy Mary, Pillar of Faith, Mother of the Eucharist. Pray for us.